We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin. And we'll do that, giving you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We do depend upon the Holy Spirit's power, His teaching ministry, our recall under His guidance, and therefore the construction of your viewpoint within our souls. And it is to this end that we therefore appeal to your mercy and grace, and therefore your objectivity toward us, that we might be able to concentrate upon the things we examine this evening for the benefit of our advance and that with whom we come in contact. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, down toward the end of the first session, we broached the subject of the heresy of tolerance. Now, we are studying negative volition in the aggressive way that is described in Cosmic 2, hatred. This is an aggressive form of negative volition, where fault is found with truth, with doctrine, with church, with Jesus, the Bible, and so forth. And therefore, it's not just a passive negative volition, as you would see in Cosmic One arrogance. People get arrogant and think they know everything. I once had a fellow tell me that used to attend here on occasion. I don't know why. He usually brought a novel and would read the novel during Bible class, because he told me on one occasion that after about 5 minutes, he knew where I was going and didn't need to pay attention any longer. So that made me feel really good. But he was of an arrogant sort. You know, as you say, well, you're judging him. No, I'm discerning the fact that a man read a novel during Bible class. And so that's arrogance. There's also disrespect to the teaching of the Word of God and that kind of thing. But his whole opinion was is that he knew everything and didn't need to know anymore. And I can understand the attitude. I mean, if you figure that you know everything, why do you need to pay attention to what other people have to say? So that was his approach. But that's arrogance. To my knowledge, he did not have a hatred and an aggressive negativity toward church because he actually showed up. So that's the difference between the two. So when you get into the negative volition of cosmic hatred, you're looking at the development of mindsets that ultimately are going to attack the Word and attack what's in it, how it's constructed, its resources, its origin. All of these things will come under attack. Now, traditional viewpoint in our country is and was based originally upon biblical viewpoint. I reject the idea that is often communicated and stated about this being a Christian nation. Christians are human beings, and they are born in sin. They are separated from God. They are totally depraved, and they are therefore condemned. All of us come into life that way. So each individual has to make his choice for Christ. The advantage that we've had is the fact that we're a client nation. And the client nation, therefore, is based on biblical principles of traditional nature, and that traditional, foundational, establishment approach to governing and to living as an individual provides the environment for Christianity to flourish. And that has been the case in our country. Christianity has flourished because of the environment that was established in the beginning from establishment viewpoint. And so, over time, the inculcation of biblical truth provided great prosperity for our client nation, which we've enjoyed and still do. The Luciferian conspiracy is to shut that down. A client nation provides the openness of evangelism. It really did in the past, where people could go on the street corners and evangelize, and the Bible could be read in almost any venue and referenced and therefore quoted and so on. And that's not the case today because of progressive ideas regarding freedom of speech, a separation of church and state, and Thomas Jefferson and his little letter and all that razz. But nevertheless, all of this is being diminished over time. And so what has percolated and now come to the surface over the last 60 years especially is this idea of tolerance. And so I did want to make a big issue of this and go to some references that expound upon that idea. And therefore, I want to go back to where we were finishing up on Sunday and relate to you and review for you those points. So first of all, the manipulation of the human soul is quite easy to do, especially if you're a child. You have no filter. A child is willing to accept whatever data comes in, especially small children. The appeal is to self-centeredness of the sin nature's lust patterns. There's a solicitation of the desired response, and then you proclaim it acceptable in normal behavior. So you can program a child to accept wrongful behavior, sinful ideas and behaviors, because he has no filter. He does have a conscience, and the conscience might alert some children to this, but if you get them at an early enough age, then you can program their souls to believe anything and tell them it's okay. So the way by which this is accomplished is to establish the principle that there are no absolutes. Someone can argue, well, don't you believe that such and such is the way we ought to do that, or the way we ought to think, or the way we ought to believe? You can say, well, that's what some people believe, and that's okay, but that's not necessarily true for everyone. So that's the approach that is given. So with this as a baseline, every opinion regarding right and wrong is valid, but no opinion is superior to another. In fact, all belief systems are considered equally valid. So nothing is denounced, but everything must be accepted. From this is the starting point. Traditional standards are reduced to the level of another opinion, no better or worse than anyone else's. And the system by which progressive ideology has gained ascendancy is the imposition of tolerance. In other words, all beliefs are valid and equal, but no belief system may claim to be based on absolute truth. Well, see, that creates a problem for those who are in Christianity. It creates a problem for any religion, Christianity being accepted. Any religion, if you go into it and discuss the issues that they place their faith in their belief system, they are going to be absolutes. And so you have absolutes in Mormonism, absolutes in the Islamic society, Catholicism, Taoism, all of the other religions of the world. And they have belief systems that they believe are absolutes. So therefore, religion is under attack, but Christianity especially, because it is the source of absolute truth. And so when we study the Word of God and arrive at certain conclusions based on biblical presentations, exegesis, and analysis, we establish a principle of truth. And then we contend that if you submit to that principle and idea, that it will be beneficial for you in the long run. There are other concepts that emerge in the study of the Word that say you need to avoid this thought process or this behavior pattern, and if you do, it will be to your benefit in the long run. Now, to infuse into discussion the idea that this is just an opinion that you're free to have, but do not seek to impose that on someone else, then you're reducing the discussion to a debate on opinions rather than absolutes. So when such a position is taken specifically by those who contend that the Bible is the source of absolute truth, then its proponents are condemned with the scarlet letter of intolerance. That is probably, that's the scarlet letter of the day, to be intolerant. And to be intolerant, all a believer has to do is say, no, that is not true, because the Bible says differently. What it says is that this is true, and it is an absolute principle, and it never varies. Same yesterday, today, and forever. And so you're instantly labeled as an intolerant person. So once this invective of intolerance is assigned, the credibility of the person is destroyed, and he is considered bigoted, narrow-minded, and prejudiced. And so at that point, I went to a discussion that is by Dr. Daniel A. Carson. His book that was published earlier this year is The Intolerance of Tolerance. And I was able to bring to your attention on Sunday some of his comments, and we'll see some more this evening. And I do recommend the book. If you're a reader and would like to delve deeper into this subject, then in the footnote you have the information you need to search the Internet for it. I always advertise Amazon because if you're a Prime member, you can order whatever you want with no taxes and no shipping. And the cost of the item is always cheaper than anybody else. So I don't know who these people are. They may be right out of the heart of hell, but they got the best deal, and that's called capitalism, so why do we worry about that? So to illustrate this nefarious system, we need to compare some old and new definitions. Now, I'm going to read the whole thing here, but there's some aspects of this defining by Carson of two terms that are extremely important to our discussion as we go forward. First of all, he references several dictionaries under the entry of tolerate, the verb to tolerate. And the one that I want to highlight this evening is from the online dictionary called Encarta. And the definition for the verb to tolerate is as follows. Accept the existence of different views. It means to recognize other people's right to have different beliefs or practices without an attempt to suppress them. Well, that is true tolerance. I disagree with the doctrinal statements of most other Christian organizations. They would disagree with ours, so that's okay. I mean, we're trying to sift through the thinking of the God of the universe and distill into human language so we can incorporate that into our souls exactly what God would have us do. And so that's quite a challenge. And so over time, the Protestant denominations, which are only about 500 years old, the Protestant denominations are trying to sift through the manuscripts and discover precisely what God has to say to us. Now, I've been at this for 28 plus years, and I have come to the conclusion that I'm right. And you have the opportunity to say, well, I don't think you are. And that's okay with me. You see, we both have these opinions here. And if you don't like what I'm teaching, you're certainly free to leave. Most people have, as you'll note. And so that's okay. That's free will, and that's your choice to decide how you want to feed your soul. But when it comes to the theology across the great gulf fixed here, I don't have much to say about that positive. I think those people are being led down a primrose path to destruction, and they're going to rue the day. But that's their business. It's free exercise. So when you have this, the concept of tolerance, we are tolerant accepting the existence of opposing viewpoints. Look, in an open debate where you believe truth is ultimately going to win that debate, then you should have no trouble with other people's opinions, their belief systems and their ideas, their ideologies. Let them have it. In the end, they will be proved wrong, and therefore it will be exposed that they followed a wrong path. And that is exactly what God would have them do, is let them alone and let them discover it through the concept that truth wins and the lie doesn't. So believe the lie and you will ultimately hit a roadblock somewhere where you can go no farther. So these are the ideas of freedom of expression, and therefore we have it in this country and we utilize it. So that to tolerate means to accept the existence of different views, the existence of those views. But then, when on Encarta, you go to the entry of the word tolerance, here is the definition of that word. Acceptance of different views. In other words, the accepting of the differing views of others, of other people, for example, in religious or political matters, and fairness toward the people who hold these different views. And the fairness here would be never to object or besmirch what others believe, because their concepts of truth are just as valid as yours. And so this becomes a poison pill, quite honestly. So that we established in closing the second session on Sunday. Now we move forward. I want to take you to Carson referencing in his book, a parable from 18th century German playwright Gotthold Lessing, this Nathan der Weise. And that means Nathan the Wise. And why I mentioned to you that on Sunday, that we include this, is when the context here, they use the German. So you know it means Nathan the Wise. So I want to read this to you. There's a setup, first of all. We're going to go to the New Encyclopedia Britannica's Micropedia at first in order to find out about Gotthold. In 1779, the dramatic poem in iambic verse, Nathan der Weise, this is a didactic play of a theological and philosophical nature combining ethical profundity with many cosmic touches, and is a work of high poetic quality and dramatic tension. Natan der Weise symbolizes the equality of three great religions in regard to their ethical basis, for the play celebrates man's true religion, and then they emphasize that it means love, acting without prejudice, and devoted to the service of mankind. Among the representatives of the three religions, Islamic, Saladin, Christian, the Templar, and Jewish, Nathan, only the Jew lives up to the ideal of full humanity. He alone is capable of complete self-abnegation and has the courage to speak the truth even to the mighty. Okay, well, that's the Encyclopedia Britannica giving you a background on this. So what we now have is this play. It's actually a play that's performed by actors. There are three main characters we've just noted, the representatives of what are noted as the three major religions, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. And we're going to note a conversation that has been summarized by Carson between Saladin and Nathan. So now that you know the characters and what's going on, here we go. You are so wise. Now tell me, I entreat, what human faith, what theological law has struck you the truest and the best? Instead of answering directly, Nathan tells his parable. A man owned an opal ring of superlative beauty and extraordinary, not to say magical, powers. Whoever wore it was beloved by God and by human beings. He had received it from his father, who had received it from his, and so on. And it had been passed down from generation to generation from time immemorial. So we have a father here who has an opal ring that is said to be magical. Okay? The man with the ring had three sons, each of whom he loved equally, and to each of whom he promised at one time or another that he would give the ring. So now he's promised one thing to three people. Approaching death, the man realized, of course, that he could not make good on his promises. So he secretly asked a master jeweler to make two perfect copies of the ring. The jeweler did such a magnificent job that the rings were physically indistinguishable, even though only one had the magical powers. Now, on his deathbed, the man called each of his sons individually to his side and gave him a ring. They began to argue about which one now possessed the original magic ring. In the play, Nathan the Wise describes their bickering and their comments. Now, this is summarized by Carson. I actually ordered the book, Nathan the Wise. It contains the play. And it was written in the 1700s. And so he's German. And so this is an English translation out of the German. And so you read that and you think, I just don't think that I want to read that from the pulpit. It just, in places, it doesn't even make any sense, you know. So I am obliged to Carson for netting this out for us and giving us a pretty good evaluation in nice, smooth-flowing English. He does the best he can. You will see some hiccups along the way. Here's what he writes. The brothers investigate, recriminate, and wrangle all in vain, which was the true, original, genuine ring. Was undemonstrable almost as much as now, by us, is undemonstrable the one true faith. Waiting to resolve their dispute, the brothers ask a wise judge to settle the issue, but his ruling refuses to discriminate. And then here's the judge's comment. If each of you, in truth, received this ring straight from his father's hand, let each believe his own to be the true and genuine ring. So yeah, everybody's got a ring. Opal looks just like the two brothers' rings. One of them is magical. They don't know which one. And the wise judge ain't telling. So he says to them, let each believe his own to be the true and genuine ring. Now, who are the three brothers? What do they represent? That in essence, they're going to represent Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. One of them is magical. The judge urges the brothers to abandon their quest to determine which ring is the magic original. Each brother should instead accept his ring as if it were the original, and in that conviction, live a life of moral goodness. This would bring honor both to their father and to God. Okay, if we've got three concepts here, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, then we have a gaggle of gods as a result. In fact, it can go way beyond the three. We can have Allah, which is Islam, Yahweh, which would be Jewish or Jehovah, Jesus, Christianity. If the Indians are involved, there would be the Great Spirit. We have the religions of the Old Testament and the gods that were evident then, like Molech and Baal. Artemis for the New Testament, we noted her and her statues and her temple over in Ephesus. All of these would have a small g, the latter ones we've just noted, each revered by the followers and each a god as much as the other. And so when you go into these ancient religions and some that are modern, then you would find that each has a ring that they believe expresses absolute truth. So there's a multiplicity of rings out there. Only one of them is magical. So Lessing's parable resonated with his 18th century Enlightenment readers. The three great monotheistic religions were so similar that each group should happily go on thinking that their religion was the true one and focus on lives of virtue and goodness, free of nasty dogmatism, the dogmatism that was blamed for the bloody wars of the previous century. What was called for, in other words, was religious tolerance. There is no harm in believing that your monotheistic religion is best, provided you live a good life and let others think that their religion is also the best. This is why Christianity must be silenced. This is why the Luciferian agenda has Christianity and Christians, the Bible, and Christ in the crosshairs. The reason is that we have the truth. We have the magic ring, and it must be destroyed. And let other people believe that theirs is just as good as everyone else's. That's okay. But we cannot let anyone get the notion that what is communicated from the Christian Bible is absolute truth. And so Christianity is what must be silenced. And if you wonder why a lot of slack is given to the other religions, and I use that term loosely when referencing Christianity, which is not a religion, but when these other systems are dealt with, they have a lot of slack provided for them where Christianity does not. We are therefore allowed to worship, quote, read, believe, and apply the Word of God in our lives if we keep it in the walls of the local church or to ourselves. And therefore, Jesus, the Bible, and the gospel cannot be presented as exceptional to other religions. Jesus cannot be exceptional. He can be a nice guy. He can be a great prophet, be a wonderful fellow, well met. But he cannot be exceptional as if undiminished deity and true humanity is concerned with a hypostatic union. So you can see that Jesus can be a historical figure. Jesus can be a man who said great things, but he cannot be exceptional. He cannot be God. He cannot be the absolute. The problem that emerges with the unbelievers and those of other followings to classify Jesus Christ as a great guy is that if he's not God, he was not a great guy. He was a bold-faced liar. He said, I am that I am. And the Jews understood that to mean that he was the Messiah. Jesus Christ said that he was the Messiah in so many different ways. He said that I and the Father are one. In so many ways, he communicated the idea to whoever would give it a listen. And as a result of that, he was claiming to be God. He did this before the Sanhedrin. Are you the Messiah? And he says, you say that I am. And by saying the phrase I am, they called him a blasphemer. And that was the charge that they stuck on him as far as his execution was concerned. But he's telling the truth. But in telling the truth, he's exposing himself as God. In, of course, hypostatic union, his true humanity is what's speaking. So the whole issue around Christ being a great guy is diminished if you look on him as someone who's just a leader of some religious outfit. He is a liar. He misled people. He's caused them to believe that they'll go to heaven by having belief in him and him alone. This is a man who cannot be trusted, and therefore he can't be a great guy. He either is what he says he is, and that would make him, therefore, God and someone who is the absolute of the universe, his creator. Or he's not. If he's not what he says he is, then, of course, he can't be trusted and he's a liar. So an issue emerges over defining who and what Christ is. Carson goes on, small wonder the parable retains its appeal to readers in the 21st century. Today, of course, the parable would have to be revised. Instead of three rings, we would need dozens of them, if not hundreds, to symbolize the mutual acceptability of the many religions options, whether monotheistic, polytheistic, or non-theistic. And of course, we would not concede today, as Lessing could, that one of the rings really is the original. If we do that, then we're being intolerant. So from Lessing's parable, we're able to discern several foundational elements of the progressive concept of tolerance. Remember now, there is one magic ring, and we claim we've got it. Now, what are we going to do with the magic ring we possess? When we go out the doors, we're going to converse with other people. We're going to convey to them our ideas and our belief system. We will say that they're absolutes or portray that they are. We will insist that the Bible is the Word of God, the only source of absolute truth. And so you get into conversations like this, then you're going to be challenged as being intolerant and claiming that your religion is superior to others, which it is. But you say that, you're going to be branded with a scarlet letter. So let's note, I think I've got 25 principles here. Let's see how we do. All religious belief systems are considered valid to its proponents, but none of them possesses any resource for verifiable absolute truth. No religion possesses any resource for verifiable absolute truth. That's why the Bible is attacked and disallowed, because it does do this, but the fact that it does is not accepted by the general population. Secondly, it is therefore unacceptable for any proponent of any religion to accept superiority of his belief system over others. If there are no absolutes, if there's no source to truth, there's no way to discern what truth is, then opinions and perceptions and attitudes are just as acceptable as those that are claimed by religious organizations. Thirdly, tolerance recognizes that in the eyes of the beholders, every religion assumes it possesses the magic ring. So, Islam claims it's got the magic ring. That has to be accepted under the current guidelines and rules that are set up. They have the right to believe that Allah is God and that the Quran is their source of absolute truth. And they, therefore, should be left under freedom of religion, free exercise to believe that. Now, under the normal definition of tolerance, we would say okay with that. We have no problem with them worshiping Allah. Fine. The problem we have is that we would say that Allah is not God because he can't be. It came out of the ancient history of the Middle East, actually from a pantheon, and the ruling god in the pantheon was the moon god. Why the moon, I don't know, but that's what they decided. And the moon god was named Allah. And so that ultimately became the title of the God that is worshipped by the Muslims. Now that is not true. That is a bold-faced lie to the heart of hell. There is no Allah. There may be a moon, but there is no moon God. So I have been intolerant in saying that, you see. So four, tolerance does not recognize any religion as having access to truth, but that all are equally right as far as its followers are concerned. So the followers may believe whatever they wish to be true, but their belief system is no different as far as its veracity is concerned than any other belief system. Number five. Therefore, it is intolerant for any one religion to assert superiority over the others or to claim possession of absolute truth. This cannot occur. Now, if you go through these 29 principles of this whole idea of tolerance, then you will be able to discern this attitude in some of the responses and comments that you see in media today. Media are full of these things, whether it's news broadcasts, whether it's entertainment, whether it's music, whether it's literature. Wherever you go, you will see these underlying factors incorporated into whatever is being presented. And you will become more and more familiar with the fact that what we're seeing is a degradation of absolutes to where anything goes. Number six. The same attitude is expanded into every aspect of human life. Tolerance is considered the ultimate problem-solving device, but it is only to be applied by those with the progressive worldview. In other words, the trend, the historical trend that has gained ascendancy, has been guided and manipulated by progressive ideology. Now, they're in control in this country of what is considered to be the average opinion of an individual that is tolerant. Now, how they've done this began in Germany in the 1930s. There was an individual, I couldn't remember his name the other day, and I think I wrote it down somewhere, John Dewey. That's who I was trying to remember. John Dewey, around the turn of the 20th century, was very instrumental in introducing progressivism into public education. There have been others to follow, quite a gaggle of them. So we have on the educational side, John Dewey and his followers, those that preceded him. And, of course, you have these attitudes that have developed over time in progressive ideology within the universities. And all of this has coagulated into a thought system that now is being indoctrinated into anyone that is in a public school organization, whether it's kindergarten, grammar school, high school, college, graduate school. So people come out thinking this way. So progressive ideology is now the accepted viewpoint in client nation America. So that traditional viewpoint, divine establishment, and especially Bible doctrine is looked upon askance. They look at that and say, why are you thinking that way? You are placing yourself in a position of superiority. You are claiming that you have absolute principles, and we all are to organize our lives around them. You can't do that because you don't have any absolute proof that your belief system is valid. Therefore, anybody else's opinion is just as valid as yours. That's the lay of the land right now. So progressive ideology assumes superiority over traditionalism. So number seven, it does not recognize that traditional standards are absolutes, but are simply opinions, much like the belief systems of religions. Traditional thought processes are based on establishment viewpoint, which is drawn from the Bible. There are establishment principles. They give you some. The free will of one's volition. Now, you should be free with your volition to establish your own conscience and not be propagandized by a lie. And so the first thing you want to attack, if you're going to destroy a person's ability to develop his conscience into an honorable resource, is to attack the free will of that person. So how do you do that? You get him at the very beginning of his life where he's very malleable, and therefore teach him what you need for him to think in order to fit into your overall plan. Remember, all of this is ginned up by Lucifer himself. He just has minions carrying them out. And so when he does this, when he's able to sell this idea to the very youngest, then their volition has been captured, has been manipulated, and therefore structured to meld into a society that he has invented. So that's an attack on free will. And then there is marriage and family and nation. Marriage is one man, one woman in matrimony till one of them dies. That's marriage. That is the accurate, biblical, traditional definition. Now, if you want to say there are other ideas about how people ought to get together, and therefore those ideas are just as valid as those that have been popular in this country from its very beginning. So we are going to alter that. We're going to redefine marriage, the word, which means verbicide. You take a word, you redefine it, make it something it's not, and therefore you have murdered that word as far as its real definition is concerned. And so marriage is under assault, so dang near anybody can marry anything now, and it'd be legal. Then that destroys the family. And we've been involved in discussing some of the aspects of that of late, and we're going to prolong it this evening. But when you mess with a marriage, you automatically are fracturing the family. And the family structure is what prolongs a client nation society. In other words, when children are born, the parent's obligation is to instill in the child the standards that they have learned, better them in the society. Make these decisions. These are right things to do. These are wrong things to do. We're going to control your thought process to accept these because we believe they're to be true and that they're absolutes and that God will bless you if you do these things. He will bless you if you refrain from these others. The child is therefore molded by the parents so that when he enters society, then those standards can continue on for the next generation. Destroy the marriage. You destroy that objective, organizational humility of the home so that this is not conveyed to the children's souls so that when they reach adulthood, they have lost the thought. And do that for four generations, you've got the four-generation curse. And that's where you have the decline of a client nation. Then, of course, that's nationalism is destroyed as a result. Now, I believe that the Luciferian approach is not to destroy this nation, but to alter it so that it becomes something entirely different from that which was originally founded. So that it would more or less, back in television, when you took one shot, you could punch a button and take another one. They could do that and you'd go from one scene to another. But we also had a lap dissolve. And you could do it very quickly so that you fade out and fade in at the same time. Or you do it very slowly. You could pull the lever very slowly and you gradually lose video on the original camera. And you slowly and gradually pull in the picture on the second camera. That's a slow fade. That's what's happening in our country. It's a very slow lap dissolve from one concept, traditionalism, into another, which is progressivism. So it's a very slow process, and the slower it goes, the easier it is to sell, by the way. Therefore, point eight, the absence of absolutes allows room for any thought, decision, or action with the exception of intolerance. Absence of absolutes allows room for any thought, decision, or action with the exception of intolerance. You cannot in any way be intolerant of another idea, opinion, or belief system. In doing that, you're saying, I disagree with that because it's wrong, and you do not have the authority to judge what is right or wrong because nobody can since there are no absolutes. Point nine. This grants general approval of any opinion, because it is as legitimate as any other, likewise, any behavior. Thoughts and opinions structure behaviors. So if there's no absolute thought or opinion, there is no absolute limitation on behavior. Point 10. What follows then is permissiveness, which is in opposition to traditional standards. So we now have arrived, we've moved away from thought. What you think is who you are. Proverbs 23:7. As you think in your soul, so are you. So thought results in decisions, and decisions result in actions. So if you alter thought, then you alter decisions. The decisions, therefore, produce actions. And so what follows this entire concept of tolerance is permissiveness, which is in opposition to traditional standards. 11. The basic standard governing traditional attitudes toward those with differing ideas is live and let live. That's the basic standard governing traditional attitudes. I wish that you would not rob banks, but that's what you do, and if you keep it up, somebody's going to catch you and you're going to be arrested. I wish that you would not do thus and so, but you're eventually going to find out that that's not going to work. You're going to limit your future options. I wish you would do otherwise, but I don't have any authority over you unless you're my child, so that's that. So you live and let live. A lot of things people do that don't break any laws are not necessarily that offensive. It's just wrong. And so you let people do what they want to do. Why do you think Maureen is dating that Fred Jones? He is nothing. I know the family, and the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, etc. So why would she want to have anything to do with Fred Jones? Well, what business is it of yours? She'll find out sooner or later. Just leave it alone. So there's that. 12. I don't agree with the theology of the churches that subscribe to five-point Calvinism, but I do support their freedom and right to that opinion. There is a parochial school in this town that is very popular among those in the Christian community. Apparently, they have an excellent curriculum, and a lot of people love to send their children there. And I have no argument with that. I'm in any way opposed to that. It's fine. In times past, however, young students in this church would be enrolled there. And as soon as they found out that our church teaches four-point Calvinism, which means unlimited atonement, then these children from our church were harassed and therefore browbeaten that their concept of atonement was in error. And this happened over a period of time where more than just several were involved. It got so bad that I decided something had to be done about it from the pulpit theologically. So I began to teach the concept of atonement under the idea of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. Now, how do you discover what the Bible says? Well, there's a system of hermeneutics by which you do that, and the guidelines that you follow, and so on. The issue was, where did this idea of five-point Calvinism originate? That became the issue. They believed this. Where did it begin? Well, that took us actually all the way back to the second century. We went all the way back to the second century and began to discuss and evaluate the famous councils of the church, the many councils that have been held. And we took a look at them. And these councils, you get this idea that when the Bible was completed in A.D. 96, we have a completed New Testament canon. But how many people had access to the completed 96? The completed 27. I've got my 96s mixed up. The 96 is when it was completed. There were 27 books, but the canonization of those 27 had not yet occurred. In other words, John has just put the last period on Revelation. So how do we get the Bible? Well, they had councils. They would evaluate these manuscripts as they were made available, and they would discuss it, and they would go places, and they would exegete out of the original language of the Koine Greek, and they would compare one with the other. Are there any contradictions that between, let's say, the book of Hebrews and, say, Paul's epistle to the Romans? Are there any contradictions there? And so how are we going to evaluate these 27 books and determine whether it's in the canon or not? Well, that took up into about the middle of the 4th century to nail everything down and to decree that there were 27 books in the New Testament canon. Okay, what are the belief systems that then emerge that are from these 27 books? What are the doctrines that we can establish from what we now have determined is the canon? And so these doctrines begin to emerge as you study the scriptures stem to stern to see what all of the writers had to say about a given subject. That's called a doctrine. And so ultimately you wind up with a doctrine of atonement. And so the question arises is, what is atonement? In other words, what is required for a person to be saved? And so there were those who said, well, God determines who is going to be saved in eternity past. And those are the people that he calls the elect, and all the rest are reprobate. Whereas others would say, no, God simply recognizes from his omniscience human free will in time, and therefore determines who among the many place their personal faith in Christ for salvation, and those are the ones he elected in eternity past. And therefore, all are given the same and equal opportunity to believe or not believe that Jesus is the Christ. So the first example I gave you turned out to be five-point Calvinism and limited atonement. The latter one is unlimited atonement, and it's called four-point Calvinism. And it took 89 hours to get that done. And therefore, people that need to know about that are not going to even give a second thought to punching up lesson number one, because there's 88 to go. It's not going to do it. Nevertheless, if you want to resolve that issue, it takes 89 hours to get it done. And get this, 89 hours is real short compared to the centuries it took to A, put the canon together, and then secondly, to develop from that completed canon the doctrines that hold all of our spiritual lives together. And therefore, I know that nobody's paying any attention to that study, especially those that go to that school, because those kids are not going to listen to that. But it is detailed, it is historical, it is persnickety, all the I's are dotted and the T's crossed, and when you get through with it, there's no opinion you can come away with other than the fact that John Calvin never taught limited atonement. It was not John Calvin at all, it was Theodore Beza, and Theodore Beza succeeded Calvin at Geneva, and he had his own personal agenda, and he wasn't much of a theologian, I can tell you that. So, 12. I don't agree with the theology of the churches that subscribe to five-point Calvinism, but I do support their freedom and their right to that opinion. 13. At the same time, I contend the doctrine of limited atonement cannot be biblically supported and therefore brings their salvation into question and endangers that of others influenced by it. That's the problem. You have to fight for the gospel. You can't allow the gospel to be besmirched in any way. You can't add to the gospel. You can't fuzzy up the gospel. Invite Jesus Christ into your heart. What must I do to be saved? Invite Jesus Christ into your heart. Who are you to be so arrogant as to invite the God of the universe anywhere? It is grace you're saved by faith. He's offered himself as the substitutionary sacrifice. He has done all that is necessary to rid you of the sin problem. And all you have to do is believe it. And you want to go around inviting him somewhere. There's some people you don't invite anywhere. I mean, of course, people don't understand that anymore. But under proper decorum, some people you don't invite anywhere. They invite you. And so that's what Christ did on the cross. He invited you to believe in him. Then 14. Progressives insist that it doesn't matter what they believe, and each camp must not be intolerant of the other's views. Progressives insist it doesn't matter what they believe. Doesn't matter what the five-point Calvinists believe. Each camp must not be intolerant of the other's views. Well, I am. I'm intolerant of the view. And that's what makes me the person with the scarlet letter. I'm not intolerant of the people who hold the view. That's their business. But look, it's our responsibility to take a stand for truth when a view is presented that challenges absolute principles of the Word of God. You've got to say that is, in your mind, whether you debate it with people or not is your business. In your mind, you've got to say that is not right. That's not true. That's not in the Bible. You don't understand. I don't believe that. That's your attitude. But the person who said it, you look, I've been with kids on college campuses. I was with Campus Crusade for a while as an advisor. And so these kids would say, well, I'm going to go out and evangelize people over at the dorm, whatever, the Fred Jones dormitory. And so they'd go in there with their four spiritual laws, and they would try and get people in a group there and try and lay the four spiritual laws on them. Back, by the way, when the four spiritual laws actually presented an accurate gospel. It doesn't anymore. They fuzzied it up. I don't know who did this. But I got one recently, and the four spiritual laws do not use it. It's fuzzied up. Nevertheless, they would throw the four spiritual laws on these people. And then when somebody would say, whatever, in opposition to that, I don't believe it because, and then they'd say something. Then the kids that had brought the four spiritual laws in, and supposed to be representing Christ as an evangelist at this point, they'd get mad and start an argument. Well, that's not going to play out. So you got people swapping slobber. So if a person rejects the gospel, you know, just try to reiterate, say, maybe you didn't understand, but after that say, well, you know, that's your opinion and you're welcome to it. But I regret the fact that you do not see what I've tried to communicate, but that's your business. And then you leave and go. If what you ought to do is say, how about let's go somewhere and have a cup of coffee? There's no reason to draw lines in the sand and hate the person and say, I'll never speak to them again. They're a freaking heathen. A wall is just been set up. What you need is the opportunity to go back at some future date when the Holy Spirit might lead and reiterate what you've said. And maybe that would be the time. 15. In essence, the demand for tolerance removes discussion, debate, and analysis from the table. Certainly a place for debate, analysis, discussion. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as everybody keeps their old sin nature under control, of course. All opinions must be regarded as just that. There is no established truth, and therefore no one is qualified to discredit any other system of thought different from his. The demand from tolerance removes discussion, debate, and analysis from the table. There needs to be the freedom of discussion. And if you're going to debate, look, what a debate says is that one person holds one position on a given issue and the other person has a different opinion. And in a debate, you discuss the viewpoints that each presents as making his opinion valid. So how can you have a discussion? How can you have a debate without there being a difference in opinion? So it's say, okay, it's okay to have a difference of opinion, but you can't assert that yours is superior to the other guy's. You can debate your opinions, but you have to come away understanding that nobody really knows the truth. So 16, following this line of reasoning, the requirement for tolerance has been expanded to include what traditionalists refer to as moral standards. Now we're getting somewhere. If there are no absolutes, if no opinion is superior to another, if there cannot be any absolutes established under any subject or title of discussion, then all subjects are open for acceptance by individuals who some will reject and some will not. It will become a behavior pattern for some but not for others, but nobody's really wrong here. So we have the traditionalist concept of moral standards ultimately is going to become affected by this. 17. A culture's insistence on basic morality is designed to protect the divine institutions of volition, marriage, family, and nation. A culture's insistence on basic morality. If you will think through basic morality, you will see that it is in many ways designed and therefore finds its origin in the defense of the four divine institutions. So 18, tolerance taken to its present extreme is a threat to each of these, and this is where the dark side has concentrated its most aggressive and sustained assaults. What we have in our society today, if you will dissect each of the challenges, you will see that at bottom, it is a challenge to one of the divine institutions, one or more of them. Because the lessening of moral standards therefore brings a person to the point of submitting to any of the desires of the sin nature's lust patterns. And the desire to make that okay affects the legal viewpoint of our country. If you have a behavior pattern that has been suppressed or made illegal, then you're going to campaign to make it legal, and therefore it can be looked upon as something that is normal. Normativity is the word that those in the homosexual community have strived to establish through legal means, which they have made great gains in doing. But back in the early part of the century, and in any organized society, your moral standards would reject the behavior patterns associated with that relationship. And so it's been considered to be a perverted approach to sexuality, but not anymore. They have sought to establish it as normativity because they're born that way and so on. Well, look, let's just be clear about this. We're all born with certain lust patterns. That is absolutely true. That's where the conscience comes in, for Pete's sakes. That's where parents come in, teaching children, you may have a trend or a tendency to do this, but know this, God frowns on that, and you are to restrain yourself from doing that. You cannot be tattling on people, you wind up being a gossip, and later you'll be a liar, and then you'll be a perjurer on somebody's jury, and all of that behavior pattern will play out to where it will not bode well for you over the course of your life. So you have got to stop lying and tattling. All that business has got to stop. See, that's that kid's trend. So what you have is an attack really on the conscience. All of this is molding and contorting and reshaping and redefining what ought to be the content of someone's conscience. What is right and what is wrong, therefore, has been blurred to where everything is okay. There are few things that we don't put up with today, but how long that will last remains to be seen. Well, this is not the best place to stop, but we've run out of time. But I'll continue my bloviation tomorrow evening at the regular time. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things which should alert us to the true challenges and threats that we absolutely face on a daily basis in our country. We do pray for our client nation and that there would be a return to traditional viewpoint. And as a result of that, we could restructure the foundational thought that should contribute to the development of the consciences of our people. We ask for this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.